Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Numbers. As you can see on the screen behind me, the title of our message today is The Priesthood of All Believers. And let's begin with a word of prayer. O loving Father, You have called us to love You and to love each other. And Lord, we know that all of the law hangs on those two. If we love You, we will not have any other gods. We will not have any idols. We will not take Your name in vain, and we will keep Your Sabbath holy. And if we love others, we won't steal or commit adultery with someone else's spouse or covet their things or anything else. Lord, we can't do it without You. And so, Lord, our prayer is that You speak to our hearts today and You would not only be in the world and convicting the world, You would not only be in our hearts, but Lord, You would write Your law in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, give us a hunger and a desire to do Your will. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Numbers chapter 13, you have the story of the 12 spies going into the promised land and the results of their investigation. We see that as they went into the promised land, they saw that it was exactly what God had promised. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But they also saw the obstacles that they were going to have to overcome in order to take that land from a human perspective, and they gave a bad report. They gave a faithless report, and they nearly turned the entire nation against God and against Moses. They had an attitude of defeat that was like a plague upon the people. In the first part of our sermon series on Secrets to a Thriving Church, we saw that attitude is everything. We saw that faith-based optimism is the most important thing or ingredient to a thriving church. We saw that in that first sermon called Your Attitude. And now today we continue in that series with our second part entitled The Priesthood of All Believers. After the spies rejected the Lord, after they rebelled against Him, the people found out their awful fate. You've got your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 14. I want you to look at it with me, starting in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." After the children of Israel heard their awful fate, they had a change of heart. They now said, "Now we believe the Lord. Now we trust the Lord. We're going to go in and we're going to take possession of the land, and the Lord will be with us." But God told Moses, "Tell them, don't go. I am not going to be with you. You are going to be defeated." But there were some that were determined they were going to do it. And so they went in, and sure enough, they were defeated. And those that survived came back, and they had to go back out into the wilderness. But the rebellion didn't end there. You go on to chapter 16 and you see Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who gather together a coalition of people who rise up against Moses and Aaron. Let's pick up the story. Go with me to Numbers 16 and look with me at verse 3. They, that's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and those that had followed them, gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Brothers and sisters, do you see what's happening here? Korah, of the tribe of Levi, he says to Moses and Aaron, "The whole congregation is holy, and God is with them. So why do you think that you are the only ones who can minister before the Lord?" And I want you to notice what Moses says to them. We're still in chapter 16. Look with me in verses 8 through 10. "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also?'" Notice here that Moses says to him, "Do you realize what you're doing? God has chosen the tribe of Levi, which Moses was a part of, but Moses and Aaron were of a different stream or a different branch of the tribe, and only that line was to be the priest, but all of the other Levites, they were to serve in the sanctuary as well." And he says, "Think about that for a minute. You have a part to play. And now you're trying to take the priesthood also?" And so Moses, if you continue reading, goes on to essentially say, "Let's have a competition. I want you and your 250 followers to take a censer and to put coals in it and put incense on it and burn that incense before the Lord, and let's see what God has to say about all of that." And of course, you know the story. God says to Moses, "Tell the people to separate themselves from that rebellious group, and those who don't are going to be destroyed right along with them." Now, you know the story. The earth opened up and swallowed them up. And I wish that I could say to you that that was the end of the rebellion. But unfortunately, rebellion often goes deeper than those who are the most vocal about their displeasure. In fact, if something happens to them, there are others that come to stand up and express their displeasure. Let's look at it. You've got your Bibles open to Numbers 16. Look with me, starting in verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." As if Moses is the one that opened up the earth, right? Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud appeared and the glory of the Lord appeared. It wasn't enough that God showed up in a way where he opened up the earth, but now he comes in person. Verse 43, then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. What's up, God? Huh? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they, that is Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, but put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and he made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living so that the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Now this passage doesn't have a lot to do with our topic today, but I mention it because I want to show you something. I want you to go back and look at verse 49 again. It says, those that died were 14,700 people. They died in the plague. Now, I want to show you this. So go back with me to chapter 14. Chapter 14, you'll remember that in chapter 13, the spies went out, and then they came back and they brought a faithless report. And now in chapter 14, I want you to notice what God says, starting in verse 35. "I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord." You see what happened here? Those 10 spies who came back and brought a faithless report, those were the leaders of 10 of the 12 tribes, and those 10 leaders died in that plague. Of the 14,700 people, there were the 10 leaders. They were the ones who were responsible for this rebellion. They were among those who were rebelling against God, and so God had to wipe out the entire seed of rebellion. And now God directs that they name new leaders of those 10 tribes. And God is going to make sure that they understand that the line of Aaron is the only line to the priesthood. And so God tells Moses, go get 12 rods and give them to each of the leaders of the 12 tribes, have them put their names on them, whether they wrote them somehow or carved them in, whatever they did, they put their names on them. Moses took those 12 rods, he took them into the sanctuary, and then the next morning, Moses goes in there, and Aaron's rod has budded and produced blossoms and even fully ripe almonds. This was God's way of showing that the line of Aaron was the priestly line, and they were the ones who were to minister before the Lord and before the people. Now, by now, you might be saying, "Oh, Pastor Rod, that's a nice story, great history lesson. Thank you for sharing that. But what's that got to do with us today?" Well, I'm glad you asked. Because we need to realize that there is a change that happened. Back at this point in the history of Israel and their walk with God, they are under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, the line of Aaron within the tribe of Levi, they were the only ones who could be priests. They were the only ones who could minister before God and the people. And you'll remember how that happened. God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them to Sinai. He calls Moses up the mountain. Moses goes up there, spends 40 days. God gives him the Ten Commandments verbally. And then he says to Moses, "I want to make a covenant with the people. If they will keep my commandments, I will be their God and they will be my people." And so Moses comes down the mountain. He gathers the leaders of Israel together. He tells them that God says he wants to make a covenant with them, that if they obey his commandments, he'll be their God and they'll be his people. And then what did the people say? "All that the Lord has said, we will do." I want you to notice that there was no question of whether or not they could keep the commandments of God. There was no question or not of whether they needed some help. They just, in their own sufficiency, in their own power, they said, "We're going to do it." And so Moses goes back up the mountain. God now gives him the Ten Commandments in written form. Moses comes down the mountain, and they've already broken the first two commandments. You see, that's the old covenant. But today, you and I are living under the new covenant. And the question is, what's the difference? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. And I want you to notice the Apostle Paul writing to the Hebrew nation, writing to us. Notice what he says, Hebrews 8, starting in verse 7. The Bible says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of the Lord after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" I want you to notice here that God says that that old covenant was faulty. Did you catch that? He says it was faulty because it was based on the promises of the people that they would keep the commandments of God. But they were trying to do it under their own power, and they couldn't do it. And so at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he instituted that new covenant, one that was based on better promises. Because the new covenant wasn't based on the promises of man, but rather it was based on the promise of God. He says, I'm going to write my law in your mind and in your heart, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the power, the capacity, the desire to keep my law. And when that happened, everything changed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on a couple verses later in verse 9 to say, but you, this is our scripture reading, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the promises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And now today, rather than having a select few people in the line of Aaron who are to be priests before God and men, now you have the priesthood of all believers. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered how those priests of old ever kept it straight. There were so many different sacrifices, so many different things that they had to do. It's mind-boggling. And I'm so glad that we live today under the new covenant promise, because now there's only one sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, all of those lambs that had died previously were pointing forward to him, and now the ultimate Lamb of God has died. Now there's no longer a need for a dead sacrifice, but God calls us to be living sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, you know, it's a lot harder to live for God than it is to die for God. And we are called to be living sacrifices. It's our, what's it call it? Reasonable service. You know, today we don't follow the priestly line of Aaron anymore. Today we follow our high priest, Jesus Christ, who came in the order of a greater, a superior line of priests. He came in the order of Melchizedek. And so the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, what is my role as a priest today? Let's make it even simpler than that. Let's ask the question, what should I be doing? Right? As a priest of God and of men, what is my responsibility? What should I be doing? And I think the only way that we can answer that question is by studying the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because he modeled for us what we should be doing as priests of God and as ministers of the gospel. We should be emulating the ideal model, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are discipling others who are discipling others who are discipling others and so on. And when we do that, the church becomes dynamic and the church is growing with the Holy Spirit working in all of its members. As we examine the life and ministry of Jesus, we discover no less than five things that Jesus did while he was on this earth. So let's see if we can unpack these 5 thoughts to develop a clear theological understanding of the ministry for you and me today. The first significant thing that Jesus did is he maintained a close relationship with his Father. Repeatedly, Scripture shows us that Jesus placed the highest priority on spending time alone with his Father. His life reveals an intense passion for God's presence, and his heart longed for and hungered for the heart of God. Notice a few incidents in his life. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went up on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Matthew chapter 14, verse 23 says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray." Mark 1:35 says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Here we see that Jesus lived a life of prayer. He started every day in communion with the Father. He ended every day in communion with the Father. His whole day was spent in communion with the Father, and he was in touch with the Father at all times. The very first thing that Jesus did every day is the very first thing that we should do every day. We should begin in the presence of God. He then lived with heaven in mind all day long. In other words, Jesus managed his time by moving from being to behaving. His being was all about being in communion with the Father, and that brought about his doing as he spent his day doing the will of his Father. I want you to notice in the book Steps to Christ, page 94, it says, "His humility made prayer a necessity and a privilege. He found comfort and joy in communion with his Father. And if the Savior of men, the Son of God, felt the need of prayer, how much more should feeble, sinful mortals feel the necessity of fervent, constant prayer?" Brothers and sisters, we should be able to see from the Word of God that Jesus' ministry was effective because of his prayer life. And I believe that it's no coincidence that Jesus instructed his disciples that they were to prioritize their relationship with God before they went out to share the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the rest of the world. The issue of prayer was apparently so important to Jesus that he even declared that without him we could do nothing. He says that in John 15, verse 5. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And so the work of our ministry, first and foremost, should be knowing the Lord Jesus Christ intimately and passionately. In other words, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. The second significant thing that Jesus did while he was on this earth is he shared the gospel message. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Matthew 9:35 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Jesus taught people every single day. And you might look at those verses and you might say, "But I can't preach." Well, brothers and sisters, preaching is just a fancy word for talking to people. And you can share with those around you the things that God has done in your life. Amen? Jesus shared the good news with the people around him. He gave them guidance through the word. He called them to confess their sins and to experience a transformed life. In other words, it's all about sharing the truth with others. We should be leading people to a better understanding of the Word of God and helping them to apply the Word of God to their lives and live out the Word of God. I want you to notice the vital spiritual things that the Word of God does for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that God's Word gives us life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 tells us that God's Word makes us righteous. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says that God's Word can produce growth. John 17, verse 17 says God's Word sanctifies us. Psalm 119, verse 98 says God's Word gives us wisdom. But brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that oftentimes we reduce the scriptures to mere information. We should be studying the scriptures. And yes, it's good to have knowledge, but we should be studying the scriptures so that it can transform our lives. Because God speaks things into existence. And when the Word of God, even though it is written down, and even though He said it 6,000 years ago, there's still power in the Word of God. And when we read it, it has the power to change our lives. I want you to notice in the book Ministry of Healing, page 143, it says, "It is not a theoretical knowledge you need so much as spiritual regeneration. You need not to have your curiosity satisfied, but you need a new heart. You must receive a new life from above before you can appreciate heavenly things." And so the church, that's you and me, is fundamentally the place to lead people to experience the presence of God in their own lives and to receive the power of God. In our journey with God, we should be moving from knowledge to power. We should be moving from knowledge of the text to knowing God. We should be moving from mastering the text to God mastering us and transforming our lives. The third significant thing that Jesus did while he was on this earth is he met the needs of others. Jesus loved people. And he knew that people mattered to God, therefore they mattered to him. So Jesus set out to build relationships and to meet the needs of people. Notice again in that book, Ministry of Healing, same page 143, it says, "Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people." Well, what was Christ's method? "The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, won their confidence, and then he bade them follow me." You know, often as Christians, we are tempted to distance ourselves from the world. And certainly what's going on in the world right now has a tendency to do that to us, right? When in reality, we should not be distancing ourselves from the world, but rather we have to socialize. We have to build relationships. We have to win confidence. And yes, it's true, you may not be able to go out and go and visit someone in their home, but you can call them. You can send them a card. You can send them a text or an email. In fact, the devil is trying to do everything that he can to destroy the church, to separate us. But now more than ever, we should be taking the opportunity to stay connected. We should be trying to reach all of those that we can. And we should be ministering to their needs. And the only way that we can do that is if we connect with them. The fourth significant thing that Jesus did was that he made disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit. His concern was not with programs that could bring multitudes, but rather he was concerned about one person at a time that could bring multitudes. And Jesus challenged his disciples. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." You see, Jesus is basically saying, we have a math problem. He says there's plenty to be harvested, but there are few who are willing to make the effort. There are few who are willing to go out and work. We need more workers, more disciples to gather the harvest. So we have to go and make disciples of all nations. That's what he told us, didn't he? Notice Joseph Kidder, a professor at Andrews University, wrote a book called The Big Four. And on page 48, he said this: "Our role is to pray for the harvest, and especially the harvesters. God's role is to send us people who will be the new harvesters." Now, let me add to that something else that he says there that wasn't a part of that direct quote. But what he's saying is first of all, we need to be disciples. We need to be doing the work that God has called us to do, and then God will bring us others that we can train. You know, the New Testament church, they followed in the footsteps of Jesus. Not only did they baptize new believers daily through the Spirit-filled witnessing and preaching that they were doing, but they were very intentional about raising up the next generation of leaders. Acts chapter 6 indicates that the apostles selected and called others as disciples to help do the ministry and to be the new leaders of the church. Soon they also began to understand and to practice and to preach the priesthood of all believers. Everyone was considered to be a disciple, and everyone had a ministry that they were to perform. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Finally, the fifth thing that Jesus did while he was on this earth is he gave his life in service and sacrifice. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom of many." Luke 22, verse 27 says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who has served?" He says, "Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Brothers and sisters, the King of the universe is not into self-glorification. He is not into self-satisfaction. He's not into power and control. But he was into service. Lost people matter to God. Therefore, if you and I are truly disciples of God, And if lost people matter to God, then they should matter to us. As we should be able to see the sacrificial life of Jesus manifest itself on at least two levels. First of all, he gave his time, his talents, and his resources to the Word of God. And second, he even gave his life. He gave everything he had. And God is summoning all of us to live as Jesus lived. Ministry of any type is not about you. It's about God. It's about knowing and serving the Lord and serving others. Loving God and loving others. So if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to grow individually spiritually, if we want to grow spiritually as a church, what do we need to do? Well, we need to do the same thing Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He built his relationship with his Father. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He met the needs of people. He made disciples through the power of the Spirit. And he gave his life as a sacrifice. That's what he is calling us to do. As a priesthood of all believers, each one of you is a priest. And I got to tell you, in the Old Testament, to be a priest was a very solemn responsibility. It was not something to be taken lightly. And there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of talking about those priests who didn't do what they were supposed to do. But God is calling us as priests before him and before the people. He's calling all of us to do these things. Jesus spent 3.5 years training the people for ministry. And in his ministry, we see the things that we are supposed to do. And we see that the main role of our priesthood of all believers is that we are to be discipling, we are to be training and equipping someone else to do the ministry that we are doing. And here's the implication in the whole thing. Before you can teach someone else to do what you are doing, you have to do it. You have got to be doing the ministry that God gave you to do before you can teach someone else to take your place. And what did he teach? That we need to have a connection with God. We need to have a living connection. We need to have a relationship with him. We need to tell other people the good news. You can't hold it in. You can't hide your light under a bushel basket. But you have got to share what you know. And that doesn't mean you need to know everything, but it means you need to share what you do know. And he met the needs of people. Once you get to know people, you start to realize they have needs. And how are we helping them? He made disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gave his life as a sacrifice. Rather than being comfortable sitting at home doing our own thing, are we reaching out to others? Are we placing others as a higher priority than ourselves? Those are the things, brothers and sisters, that God has called us to. And I'll tell you, the devil is trying to destroy the church, but one of these days, I hope sometime soon we're going to be able to get back together again. And wouldn't it be nice if when we came back together, we were stronger as a family than ever before? God is giving us this opportunity. And the question is, are we taking advantage of it? Are you doing what God has called you to do? We are the priesthood of all believers, and we all have a ministry that God has given us. And are we doing the things that Jesus taught his disciples and taught us to do? Is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to be about your Father's business? Do you want to be doing the things that Jesus did? Then this is what we should be doing now, even when we can't leave our homes. If it's the desire of your heart, to do that. Why don't you join me now? I'm going to get on my knees. I invite you to get on your knees at home and join me in prayer. Oh, loving Father, Lord, the Apostle Paul said that I know the things I ought to do and I don't do them. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I do anyway. And Lord, I know he wasn't using that as an excuse. He was just simply stating the conundrum that we're in because of this carnal nature. But Lord, when we try to do those things on our own, we can't do them. But if we surrender our heart to you, and we ask you to do those things in us so that we can help others to do those things, you promise us you'll do it. And so, Lord, we want to take the time now to surrender our heart to you afresh. Yeah, we've given our hearts to you, but Lord, there's still areas of our life you're trying to get into. You're trying to change us, mold us, fashion us in the image. And as we're getting near the end of time, Lord, we've got to make a decision. Are we going to surrender it all to you? Or are we going to spend another day wondering what it would have been like if we had? Because, Lord, as we learn from the Old Covenant promise, we can't do it in our own power. We don't want to try harder. That's not what it's about. It's about surrendering to you so that you can do that work through us. Lord, help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.